Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this story. And we thank you for what they teach us. We pray that you would help us to understand, to look at this story, not as something that is familiar, but as something which has important things to tell us, to show us, and help us to respond rightly to you. God, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you have spoken. Please work in us by your Spirit. Please be active in us as we consider this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was almost 8.5 years ago that the countdown finally finished. Finally, after all the planning and all the preparation, after all the waiting, the day had finally arrived. On October 31st, 2009, I woke up on the day that I would be married. Finally. Finally, after all the anticipation of that day and the married life that would follow, finally, it had arrived. Now, you should be thankful that you did not know me or Beck back then. Be thankful. We were one of those couples that made everyone sick. We had sickening pet names for each other that we'd use just to gross everyone out around us, just to make fun of them. So she was Schmoopy. I was Schnookums. It's a bit sickly sweet, isn't it? Now, more than that, I don't think we've called each other that since then, have we? I don't think so. More than that, we were counting down the days on Facebook. Every day, one of us would post the update, and that sounds a bit cute at first, until you realise that we started the countdown at something like 250. So for 250 days, our friends had to put up with our sickening, constant behaviour. Countdown, 249 days to go. 240 days to go. Constant. Now, the day ran smoothly. There were no disasters. Beck didn't trip down the aisle. No one objected to the wedding. The rain even managed to hold off until after we arrived at the reception venue. Now, I can remember a wedding that I attended where there was a little bit of drama on the day. Not quite a disaster, but some drama. It was hot in the church, and the best man got really dizzy, and he almost fainted. They had to pause the wedding for a while, for a good while it felt like, so that he could get settled, he could have some water. They brought out some chairs for the bridal party to sit on up the front. The bride, as you can imagine, was quite emotional over this. It's not quite a disaster, but it is drama, isn't it? It's drama that you don't want at a wedding. So how do you save a wedding like that? That's what fills everyone's mind now when they think of that day. Well, in John chapter 2, we're given the glimpse of another wedding that didn't go as planned. One of the worst things that could happen at a Jewish wedding happened. But Jesus was there, and he saved the day, didn't he? More than save it, he actually made it better. And so let's dive in at verse 1, and let's see the wedding saviour. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now we saw last week, the end of chapter 1, Jesus has left the Jordan River where he'd been baptised, where he gathered some disciples, and he's made his way back home to Galilee, where he's collected two more disciples, Philip and Nathanael. And now, on the third day, which is 2 days later, he and his disciples are at a wedding. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I'm not much of an alcohol drinker, and so this wouldn't have been an issue for me. I've actually been to a number of weddings, maybe you have too, where there was no alcohol provided. But maybe there's some of you here who think that no alcohol at a wedding reception is strange. Or maybe more than that, you'd actually feel a bit ripped off. if there was no alcohol, or the tab at the bar ran out halfway through the reception. But that feeling is nothing compared to first century Jewish weddings. In this story, just think of it, in this story, a groom has invited all of his family, all of his now wife's family, all of his village, maybe even more people, to celebrate his day, to celebrate his wedding. Back then, it wasn't the bride who was the most important person, it was the groom. And while my wedding happened at 1:30 in the afternoon, we had an afternoon tea after the service, we had a dinner reception, this man had organised something far more splendid than that. This was a 7-day feast. And he had promised that food and wine would keep flowing. Now, we struggle to understand the tragedy of these words. They have no wine. We can't understand because we haven't grown up in that shame and honour culture. This is something that the groom and his family would never live down. It showed one of two things. Either he was too poor to provide all that he had promised, or he didn't plan well enough. This was a tragedy. And what's probably the strangest thing for us is that his guests could possibly sue him. They could sue him and accuse him of being a thief because he hadn't delivered all that he had promised. Isn't that crazy? But that's how important it was to provide for everyone. And so Mary tells Jesus to do something about it. It's impossible to know what she was expecting. Verse 11 says that this was his first miraculous sign. But she remembered all the things that we remember at Christmas time. She probably knew what had happened at the Jordan River. He'd been baptized. John had declared that he was the Lamb of God, that he was the Son of God. Things were happening now. And here was Jesus' chance to show himself. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Jesus tells Mary off. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, it's a gentle rebuke, yes, but it's still a rebuke. It is not time for him to show himself. She has no say over when he will reveal himself. Now, how would you react? If you were Mary, how would you react to Jesus saying this to you? You're the mother of Jesus, and he tells you off for asking him to help at a wedding. What would you do? Would you tell him off? Would you get offended? Start counting up how many nappies of his you've changed over the years? Demand that he obey you? Well, Mary does none of that. Instead, she expresses humble faith. Humble faith in Jesus. Faith that he will do something about the situation. She tells the servants to do whatever he tells them to do. But she recognises that she can't order Jesus around. He's not under her authority anymore. He's under God's authority. He does what God wants. And so Jesus gets involved. There's 6 huge stone jars standing there with some water in them so that people could wash. Together these jars can hold between 450 and 700 litres. And so Jesus gets the servants to fill those jars with water and then take it to the master of the banquet, who has no idea what's going on, who says that it is the best wine of the party. Now, some people have tried to explain this story away, as I'm sure you can guess. I'm sure you can guess what some of the explanations are. They've tried to explain it away by saying that Jesus just watered down the wine that was already there. But it says that there was no wine. And back then, the wine was already watered down. They didn't use full-strength wine. And so even if there was some wine left, it wouldn't get better by putting more water in it, would it? Now, it's a sad stereotype. I haven't experienced it here, but it's a sad stereotype at churches that cordial is weak. I haven't experienced it here, thankfully. Good job. But churches often have weak cordial. Imagine getting already watered down cordial, putting more water into it, and then declaring that it was the best water, that you've ever had. It just wouldn't happen, would it? Water dilutes taste. It doesn't enhance it. This story, which John claimed to be an eyewitness to, only makes sense if it really happened. It's the only way to explain the words of the master of the feast and the reaction of the disciples who put their faith in him. And so that's the story. A wedding feast was saved. It makes you wonder if Jesus had been there physically at a wedding where another disaster happened, what he would have done. If he was at a wedding where the bride did trip down the aisle, or if he was at the wedding that I was at where the best man got a bit woozy, what would Jesus have done to save the day? But John doesn't give us this story just for a history lesson, does he? It's actually supposed to impact us and change us. We know that whenever we read the Bible, we're looking to be changed. We're looking for what it's supposed to be telling us. And thinking about it quickly, there's a couple of ways that we could apply this story to us. For one, we see how important, how valuable marriage is. You hear this at weddings sometimes, that Jesus honoured marriage by attending a wedding feast. Another way that it impacts us is it shows us Jesus' power and his compassion. Without a word, without even touching the jars, Jesus turned water into wine and he took away that shame of the groom. From just a quick look at the story, we could legitimately apply the story to ourselves in those ways. But here's the question. Is that all that it teaches us? So far, we've only been looking at the surface of the story. But have we missed something? Is there something hinted in the story that something greater is going on? So far, we've only looked at the surface, but what happens when we dig deeper? What have we missed? What clues are scattered throughout, telling us that this wedding points beyond itself and points to something greater? Did you notice some? More than the value of marriage or Jesus' power and compassion, these clues point to something far greater. And so let's have a look at them. The first clue to dig up is in verse 1, the timing of the wedding. It was on the third day. Now that sounds fairly innocent. It's the third day since Philip and Nathanael became his disciples in chapter 1. But it gets more interesting when you notice that since the start of chapter 1, John has been keeping a careful tally of the days. And this wedding is on the seventh day. And it gets more interesting again when you remember that John starts his book by pointing us to the very first words of the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Pointing us back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we begin John's Gospel with that story of creation in our heads. That story where God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so as we read through John chapter 1, the days progress. The next day, and here we have on the third day. And when you count them up, you reach 7 days. Like I said, God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and here we have a week in John that is reminding us of that. And it ends on a wedding. This week in John, it speaks of a new creation. Not that all the days line up to those in Genesis 1, but we're supposed to be expecting something. But the question is what? Something deeper is going on. Second clue is in verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, clearly, Jesus and his mother are concerned about different things. Jesus hasn't come to save weddings, to remove the social stigma that his mother was so worried about. Jesus is on about bigger things. But what? Something deeper is going on. Verse 4 again, it gives another hint. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, this idea of Jesus' time or his hour is sprinkled throughout John's Gospel. And as you read, you start to wonder, what's he talking about? What hour? What time? It comes up especially in chapters 7 and 8. My time has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. So what's going on? We eventually find out that his hour is all about his glory. He announces in John 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But how does Jesus turning water into wine prepare us for his glory? What's Jesus going to do that is so glorious? Another hint. In verse 6, there's six big stone jars which the Jews used for ceremonial washing. Not because they were concerned with hygiene and germs. That's why we wash our hands. We sneeze, we cough, we have germs on our hands, and so we wash them. The Jews weren't concerned about germs. They were worried about ceremonial washing. The Old Testament being full of rules about being ritually clean so that you could come into the temple of God, into God's very presence. They washed themselves in a way of trying to wash off their sin. They'd wash constantly because the water couldn't really actually wash them away of their sin, wash away their guilt. But now these jars aren't filled with useless water anymore. They are filled to the brim with wine. Something deeper is going on, isn't it? We can't stay on the surface of this story. We need to dig deeper and unearth what John is showing us. And verse 11, John gives the final hint that something bigger than just a normal wedding is going on. He says that Jesus manifested his glory. That's his evaluation of the event, which makes this really significant. But what does he mean? How could turning water into wine manifest, reveal Jesus' glory? There's a lot of hints there. Let's bring them together. We've got a new week, one that reminds us of creation, that gives us an expectation that God is doing something new. This is a new creation. Jesus is on about something more significant than weddings. His priorities are different to Mary's. He's on about his Father's business. His time is coming when he would be glorified. But it's not the glory that we think of when we think of Christmas. Bright lights in the sky, angels singing praises. Instead, it's a greater glory. His hour of glory is actually the glory of Easter. We find this out in as we read through the story, as we get to chapter 12 especially, 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," this hour of crucifixion. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." His death was his glory, because through his death, sinners are washed clean. He came to this world not to obey Mary, but to obey his Father, to go to the cross and to do what water couldn't do, bring forgiveness and cleansing. Turning water into wine wasn't simply a compassionate and powerful act saving a wedding day. It was so much more than that. It pointed forward to the ultimate act of compassion and power when sinners are saved. This is what God promised in Isaiah 25. "In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. The rebuke of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" As he changes the water into wine, he announces this coming new age. The old age of trying to wash away our sins with water is over. The new age has come, where God saves us from our sin. And that new age is full of joy and feasting and celebrating for eternity the work of the one who saved us. And one day, Jesus will return to this world. And the new age that began with his death and his resurrection, the new age that we've been given just a sip of, will be here in all its fullness. No longer just a sip. We will finally reach what we have been waiting for. The joy of seeing Jesus face to face, our cup full and overflowing. We'll feast because not only has our sin been washed away by Jesus' blood, but we won't even be able to sin anymore. That burden will finally have been lifted from us. At this wedding that Jesus was invited to, Jesus offers us an invitation to enter into the new age of salvation, of joy and feasting, because our sin has been washed away. Can you imagine that new age that Jesus brings? Can you imagine this new life where you won't be able to sin anymore? Is this something that you want? Are you sick of this world of pain and misery? We watch the news and day after day we are confronted with sin. We see the pain in people's faces as their loved ones are taken away from them. We see and hear the tragic stories in America of another mass shooting. We see riots and war and racism, domestic violence, and we wonder, when will it end? And Jesus offers us the answer. It's when he comes back. And the people who will enjoy this new world, this new age, are those people who have put their faith in him just like the disciples did. But we know that sin doesn't just cause bad things to happen out there, does it? Because it's also in here. It's not just out there. The stuff that's on the news is the large, the big scale. But we have those same issues inside us. Have you thought about that before? You've felt anger on the road, I'll bet. You've been selfish. You've been unkind. You've gossiped about others, haven't you? Well, that's just small scales what's happening out there. We can see the wars that result from that. But think about those small-scale wars that we all battle in. Relationships with people aren't always amazing, are they? Whether in our family or at work. Our family get-togethers can be strained at times. Don't you want to be free of that? Don't you want to enter into that new age where sin is washed away and it never comes back? To be in a place where you perfectly love others and they perfectly love you because sin has been removed. That's what Jesus offers us now. Complete forgiveness for sin now. And when he comes back, living forever with him, in constant joy, knowing that the world will never again go wrong. Is this something that you want? And you need to come. And you need to believe in Jesus. Don't put your trust in the fact that you come to church. Put your trust, put your faith in what Jesus has done for you. Enter into this story. Take that sip that he offers now while you wait for that full and overflowing glass when he returns. Enter into this new age of salvation. If you've already taken that sip, you've come to Jesus and your sin has been washed away forever by his blood, let me ask you, are you eager for this day to come, for this feast that's coming? You've taken that sip, you've enjoyed his forgiveness, you love Jesus. But are you eagerly waiting for his return? Are you eager for that feast? It is so easy for all of us, me included, to fall into the trap of living for this life and forgetting the feast that's to come. Here's a question that can pinpoint whether our lives are more focused on now instead of then. When was the last time that you actually prayed for Jesus to return? Now, is this a regular prayer? Is it occasional? Or does it hardly rate a mention? Our prayers are the showcase of our passions and desires. If you long for the feast, you will pray about it. If our prayers are all about the here and now, for short-term worries and cares, are we being like Mary? And do we risk Jesus saying to us, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Do we pray constantly about good grades or a better job or for more money or for the chance to go overseas or for a romantic relationship, all at the expense of praying about the kingdom? Jesus was on about the kingdom, about people having their sin washed away, of them finding eternal life. Do we pray about those things? Now, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't pray about those other smaller things. We should pray about anything that is troubling us. We should pray about anything and everything. But do we pray ever about the things that Jesus was on about and that he actually came here for? Jesus came to bring in the new age of salvation when wine, a symbol of joy and of prosperity, will flow. When God's riches will never be exhausted. And we will never stop enjoying being with our God. And so believe in Jesus and enter into that new age. And pray about that new age. Pray that more people would take that sip and that they would be eagerly longing for Jesus to return and for the feast to truly begin. The new age has come. How will we respond? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that this new age has come. We thank you that Jesus has come and has saved us from our sin. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us. We pray for those here who perhaps don't truly know you, who don't have that expectation, who have not taken that sip of the new age that is to come. Our Father, we pray that they would. We pray that their faith, their trust would not be in themselves, but that they would be trusting you. Our God, we pray for us who have tasted and seen. And we ask that we would be people who pray for that day and who long for that day to come, who don't forget about that day and start living for this life. Lord, save us from our sinful passions and desires and from our short-sightedness. Please make us eager for that great day that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.